Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6, in just a moment, we're going to start reading in verse 9. The young German man who spoke to us nearly a year ago on Reformation Sunday, Jonas Bultmann, married to my wife's niece, Paige, I'm delighted to announce that this past week she gave birth to their first child, a daughter, Nora Ann Bultmann, 8 pounds, 9 ounces, 21 inches long. Mother and child are fine. There's a picture of them on Facebook. Jonas is leaning over the bed and Paige is holding little Nora and they're all smiling. Well, Nora's not smiling. She looks more like Winston Churchill at this stage in her life, but all babies look like Winston Churchill when they start out. And Jonas is smiling into the camera, and I looked at that and I thought, that's just wonderful, but he just does not have any idea that he's about to spend the next 20 years of his life loading and unloading the car, because there's an awful lot of stuff that comes along with a baby. Blankets and bottles, and pacifiers and diapers, lots of diapers. Strollers and cribs and bags to carry it all in. There's a lot of stuff that comes along with a baby. But it's good stuff. There's stuff that comes along with being a bachelor, too. It's not bad stuff. There's freedom to come and go as you want, stay up as late as you like, listen to your music, watch whatever you want on TV. You got time to read whatever you want. You don't have to eat anything you don't like. Those aren't bad things, but a home with a loving wife, precious baby, and even all of the responsibility and the stuff that comes with it, these are better things. And I know that Jonas would agree. Every good parent and every good teacher knows that after a sharp rebuke, while sometimes that's necessary, after the sharp rebuke, there needs to come words of comfort and encouragement. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is doing in this passage. He has just given his readers a stern warning, the third of 5 such warnings in this book. He's writing to Jewish people who are feeling tremendous pressure to give up their faith in the Lord Jesus and to return to their old way of life. Some of these people really did believe in Jesus. Others have come right up to the edge of believing in Jesus. But through all of his arguments, his theme is the same. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better even than Aaron, the high priest, and all of the priests who have descended from his line. So he warns them sternly, don't turn away from Jesus. And in his warnings, he uses the same tone as an alarmed parent would when warning their children of danger. Don't run into the street. Don't touch that stove. Don't set the dog on fire. So he's been talking to them very sternly at the end of chapter 5 and the first 8 verses of chapter 6. And now he changes his tone and he starts out with an almost apology. In verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, this harsh, this stern way, he says, I'm speaking to you like this because I desperately want you to cling to Christ. In verses 4 through 6, he talked about those who fall away. And he uses those and them and they, talking about their situation. And now he changes. He says, yet in your case, beloved. And the word beloved is related to the New Testament word for God's kind of love, the word agape. In your case, agapetoi. In your case, ones who are loved by God. And then he gives them an affirmation. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. All of those things in verses 4 through 6 don't necessarily belong to salvation. They lead you right up to it. He said, what I just described above about those who have fallen away, he said, we're convinced that's not going to happen to you. Charles Swindoll told a story about driving past what they used to call a reform school in Massachusetts with his young son, Kurt, who at that point was in first grade. Now they call them juvenile correctional facilities. But whatever they're called, this building was black and bleak, a stone structure with walls and an iron gate and guard towers. He saw his young son in the back seat staring at it and wondering, and he tried to think, how do I explain something like that to a first grader? And he tried to make it simple. And so he said, son, that's where they put kids who don't obey their parents. And he knew right away that it was the wrong thing to say, because his son's eyes went wide and he started asking questions. He said, how often do kids have to disobey before they put them in there? If you say you're sorry, will that keep you out? And he began to cry. Swindoll said he stopped, pulled his son to him and wrapped his arms around him. And he looked at him and said, Kurt, you'll never be behind that wall. And his son looked up at him and said, promise, Daddy? And he started to cry some more. And that night when he was tucking him into bed and his son prayed, among other things, he said, and Lord, please help Daddy never to forget his promise. And Swindoll said, he's never been behind that wall. The reformatory served as a strong warning to the little boy, but he also needed encouragement. His father saying to him, son, I'm convinced of better things from you. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying, yes, there are those who fall away, who come right up to the edge of Christian commitment and then turn away from Jesus. But I and those who are with me, and you can see him refer to them again as he closes this letter. He said, we feel sure of better things about you, things that belong to salvation. And the word feel sure has a word picture in them. It means like a boat is anchored by a cable. We feel sure of better things about you. So what are these better things that belong to salvation? Verse 10, he starts listing them. And the first thing he says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Let's stop there for a moment. He's not unjust. The first thing that accompanies salvation is work. Or you could say works. He's not unjust. He's not unfair. He won't overlook or ignore or disregard the things you do in his name, even if nobody else sees, even if nobody else knows about it. Jesus himself said that when we pray or when we give, he said, your Father who sees in secret will one day reward you openly. God sees, even if nobody else does. He won't overlook your works, your activity, the things that you do. Now, here's the difference. Every religion in the world basically says, keep these lists of rules. Do these things, and if you do them well enough, then maybe, just maybe, you'll get in good with God or achieve nirvana or whatever it is. But Christianity, Bible Christianity, does not say that. Jesus taught the exact opposite. He said, you and I cannot be righteous enough to satisfy God, and therefore we are deserving of God's judgment. You find that even in the Sermon on the Mount. You say the gospel's supposed to be good news. How is that good news? That's not the good news. That's why we need the good news. And that's why the good news is so good. We don't measure up, but Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Other religions say do. Christianity says done. Because on the cross, just before he died, Jesus uttered three words, it is finished, and there is nothing that you and I can do to add to that. It's what, when you trust what Christ has done for you, then you're saved, even though we don't deserve it. But if you really are saved, it will change the way you live. You won't be perfect. We can talk to your wife or your husband. We know that. But you will do different things than you did before. Can we all agree that a baby does different things outside of the womb than it did when it was inside? When a baby is born, a baby then breathes and it eats and it cries and it opens its eyes. and it does these things not in order to attain life. It does these things because the baby is alive, and it flows out of this life. Someone who believes on Jesus will do good things, good works, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Martin Luther used to say, we're saved by faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. And Jesus said that every believer in him will bring forth fruit in different amounts. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but every true believer in Christ, there will be fruit. And the author of Hebrews is saying, I see the things that you do. I see the difference that Jesus has made in your life. Our works are evidence of better things, things that belong to salvation. The second thing, he talks about love. In verse 10, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The love, the agape, God's kind of love. You might say it's love anyway. It's loving someone regardless of their response, grateful or not. It's loving someone to give them what they need, even if it's not what they think that's what they need. God's kind of love, the love that you have shown for his name, isn't that what we ought to do? Well, what's God's name mean? That means his character, his reputation. Oh, yes, we need to love God's name. Well, how do we show love for God's name? In a very practical way. Just look at the person next to you. You show love for God's name by serving the saints and continuing to do it as you still do. Now, a saint is not somebody who's especially holy that's been voted on by a church council to be put up on the wall somewhere. In the New Testament sense, a saint means someone who's set aside, like you would reserve a table. It's set aside for you. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you're set aside to belong to God. And when you serve other people who belong to him, you are showing honor and love to the name of God. So what are we talking about? Serving. Well, sometimes it's not very glamorous. The word for serving is in the Greek. I told you I know a little Greek. He ran a restaurant. Diakoneo. We get our word deacon from it. It means to wait upon, to serve by waiting on a table. Have you ever done that? That's not, of course you have, the owner of Dairy Queen. That's not very glamorous work sometimes. And it's a lot of work. And the word diakoneo meant to run through the dust. That's what a servant does. You run through the dust to do something for somebody else. Now let me tell you about somebody you've never named any of your kids after. Hiramalamo, again, this is a microphone. Hiramalamo Savonarola. He was a Dominican friar in Florence, Italy in the 15th century. He was one of the early leading lights of what eventually became the Reformation movement. He denounced corruption in the church. He stood for a great many good things, but he wasn't much of a people person. In fact, one man writing about his life said the best and worst you could say about the tempestuous little friar was that he had so much love for God, he had very little left over for other people. Beloved, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I know how we do. We used to do the same thing. Get out of church, you go to a restaurant. Let the pagans serve you a meal once, right? And you ever have somebody you can just tell they just came from church and they're up there and they're pitching an unholy fit because they didn't have enough pickles on their sandwich or whatever it was. And I've seen that sometimes and I think, take off your tie. Say a swear word on your way up there. Don't let them think you're a Christian. Don't look like you just came from church and then come up and treat people like that. We show our love for God by serving other people. And it starts with serving other believers. And may I say to you, too often, unbelievers laugh at the way brothers and sisters in Christ treat each other. And they think, if that's what it is, why do I want any part of that? I can find friendlier relationships in the local bar. We show our love for God by serving one another. And he said, I see your works, I see your love. And then he talks about what we should just call earnestness, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And we desire, we have this driving passion, that you have a driving passion. The word earnestness has the idea of speed, haste, urgency, doing something with a priority. And he said, the same kind of earnestness that you've shown in your works of service, he said, I want you to show that in the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus. He talks about the full assurance of hope. It means complete satisfaction. Sometimes you hope that your favorite team will win, and you don't always get complete satisfaction from that hope. We use the word hope with an if. I hope my team wins. In the Bible, it's a confident expectation. He said, have the same earnestness about your confident expectation in Christ. When? Until the end, to the fulfillment of your purpose on this planet. The idea here is the exact opposite of falling away from Christ. Earnestness. Our driving desire is that you have a driving desire to hang on to Jesus. Keep feeding the flame. My daughter sent us a video of their family in their backyard in Indianapolis, and they've got a little fire pit. And she said, we kept having to feed that thing, and it made me realize why it was in pioneer days, the women stayed home. If you were going to keep a fire going, you had to work at it constantly. We have to keep the flame fed. We have to fan the flame, not lose our first love for the Lord Jesus. And when we do, we go back to him and we repent and we say, Lord, kindle the flame again. Sometimes the fire burns low. How's your fire? He said, I see works, I see love, I see your earnestness. And then the last one, we'll just use the word imitators. In verse 12, have the full assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish. He's still speaking a little harsh to him, isn't he? It's the same word for dull back in the end of chapter 5, dull of hearing. And it means numb, unresponsive. I love this story about my brother. And since the Barnett's here, I'm going to tell it. He said one time he went to sleep and he had his arm up over his head like this. And you know, sometimes when you do that, your arm will go to sleep. And he said, it went to sleep, and it was all numb, and I couldn't feel it. He said, in the middle of the night, I turned over, and he said, my own hand flopped across my face, and he said, I screamed. I thought somebody had grabbed me. It was his own arm, but it was numb and unresponsive. He says, don't be numb. Don't be unresponsive. Don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, you need to have role models. And one of the evidences, the things that accompany salvation, is the word imitator, mimic, mimetai, the way a baby mimics the actions and the speech of the adults in its life. In other words, good role models. Well, who should you choose? You need to look for somebody who has two things, faith and patience. Faith is not just a knowledge of the faith of Christianity, but also a deep trust in God that's usually born out of deep trials. And then patience. Do you understand you can't microwave your soul? If you want to come to the altar and pray, you do that. But there is no experience you can have on your knees that in an instant's time is going to sanctify you for life. You cannot microwave your soul. It takes time. It takes patience. And faith and patience, the only way we get anything from God, we inherit it. What do you do to inherit something? Nothing. It just comes because you're a son or a daughter. The only way we get anything from God is based on His promises, not on anything that we do. It's all based on what He said He'd do, not on what we do. So here's the bottom line. When people look at you, do they see evidence of your faith? Do they see better things, things that accompany salvation? Or do they see something else? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, take your word and speak to our hearts. We pray, first of all, that you would show us our need of the Lord Jesus. We know, if we're honest, that there are things in our lives that cannot be pleasing to you, oh God. And then we pray, Father, that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and make us see what only your Holy Spirit can make us understand, that it's not by doing anything except by trusting in what you have done, Lord Jesus. But that's the beginning. It doesn't stop there. When we do this, you make us different. And we do different things. We live differently. We can't be perfect. But oh, Lord Jesus, do people see things that accompany salvation when they look at us? Forgive us our sins. They are many. Help us, we pray, to look to the Lord Jesus. The truth of the matter is, we can't live for you as we ought, except in the power of your Spirit. Come and help us. Speak to our hearts. Help us to respond to you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.